to Romans chapter 15 this morning, please. Now this morning we begin our study of Paul's conclusion. Paul has, through the first 15 and a half chapters, or 14 and a half chapters, spoken concerning great matters of doctrine with their application. His epistle formally concludes with chapter 15, verse 13, a great benediction. And then in verse 14, he begins his conclusion, and that runs through to the end of chapter 16. This morning we want to look at verses 14 through 21. Our subject will be Paul's missionary strategy. Verse 14 reads, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points, so as to remind you again, because of the grace that was given me from God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand." And we trust that God shall bless this reading of his word and our study of it this morning. Thank you, Todd, so much for that lovely song. Our subject this morning is Paul's missionary strategy. The story is told of a painter who was asked to paint the picture of a declining church. And to the surprise of many, on the canvas he did not put an old, tottering structure, but rather he put a stately edifice of rather modern grandeur. And through the open doors could be seen a richly carved pulpit, to the side a magnificent organ, and then the beautiful stained glass windows on either side. And just inside the grand entrance to the beautiful church, there was a set of offering plates, delicately and ornately carved. But over the receptacle that was designated for foreign missions, the artist had painted a cobweb. And what he was saying, of course, was clear to all. A church that has no heart or compassion for foreign missions is a declining and decaying church. And that thesis is emphatically endorsed by the New Testament scriptures, it seems to me. The church at Jerusalem began with thousands, but through its lack of vision and compassion for worldwide evangelism, it declined and decayed. On the other hand, the church at Antioch began with a handful, but grew to be a strong and stable church, with its vision and compassion for outreach to the corners of the earth. It seems to me that what our artist was telling us is biblically sound. A strong church is a missionary church. A healthy church is a missionary church. A New Testament church is a missionary church. And because it is our deep desire in Believer's Chapel to be strong and healthy, and by God's grace to be New Testament, one of the things that we are deeply concerned about is being a missionary church. Not only for the local district in which we live, but also considering the far-off regions of the world. When we consider missions, particularly foreign missions, we are somewhat staggered by the changing times in which we live. And we wonder to what degree the principles and patterns of the New Testament are to be consistently implemented in our changing days. The question becomes, in our changing world, how should we approach our spiritual warfare? There are three elements of a spiritual warfare that must be considered. And there are, first of all, our objectives, then there is our strategy, and last of all, there are our tactics. Now, applying that to our spiritual warfare in regard to mission, our objective is unchangeable. Our Lord said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. The objective is worldwide evangelism. Moving to the other end, it seems to me that we must conclude that our tactics not only may, but must change with the time. That is, the details and methods, perhaps, which we shall use. Today we use literature distribution and television and radio, methods that were unknown in the New Testament. Those kinds of tactics can and must change with the time. The problem really comes with the strategy. And the question that many who think carefully on the subject ask is whether our strategy is to change with the tactics or whether it is to be unchangeable with the objective. And it is my deep conviction that the New Testament will reinforce the statement that just as our objectives are unchangeable, so our strategy is also to be unchangeable. That is, the overall program, the overall plan in regard to evangelism and mission, as it is taught in the New Testament and in the Apostolic Church, is as consistent and reliable and relevant and workable today as it was in the days of the Apostolic Church. Our strategy is unchangeable. What is the strategy of the Apostolic Church? What is the strategy of the Apostle Paul? What shall be our strategy in Believer's Chapel in regard to missions, and particularly this morning, foreign missions? One of the most helpful paragraphs in all of Paul's writing on the subject is the paragraph that we have read together this morning in our scripture reading. That 15th chapter, verses 14 through 22, contain for us one of the most helpful sections in all of Paul's writing concerning his approach to evangelism, concerning his strategy for missionary work. And we want to look at it this morning in that light. Technically, of course, as we have already said, this paragraph introduces the conclusion to the epistle. Primarily, what Paul is doing in the paragraph is explaining for us the purpose of his writing the epistle to the Romans. After all, there are many in Rome who had never met Paul before. There surely were a number who had never even heard of him. And all of a sudden, a letter comes. Not just a letter. A letter that in some respects is just a little too bold. Just a little too frank. Because it admonishes and exhorts in relation to their relationship to God, their relationship in the church, their relationship with Caesar and the government, and their relationship with questionable and doubtful things. And because of Paul's frank and rather bold speaking in these last few chapters, he has felt it important to explain to them why he is written. And so in the verses that are before us, he is going to say three things about the epistle that he has written to the Romans. The first thing that he says is that this epistle does not assume a low estimate of the Romans. He says in verse 14, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge and able also to admonish one another. I think that this is a gentle apology for his forthright statements in the preceding verses. He wants them to understand clearly and carefully that he has written to them with such boldness not because he thinks there is a lack of goodness or knowledge or an inability to admonish one another. Actually, I take it what he is really saying is this. Because there is such goodness and such knowledge and such ability to admonish one another, among you I have felt free to write so frankly and so boldly concerning the things I have written. To be sure, says Paul, do not misunderstand my purpose in writing this letter. Do not assume that I have a low estimate of you, and I am writing to correct you or to admonish you. Rather, he is going to say, the real purpose in writing the letter was to remind them of what they already know. That is the second thing that he says, and he states it in verse 15, where we read, but I have written you very boldly on some points, so as to remind you again. That is the purpose for the epistle to the Romans. Now, don't you find that surprising? I'm shocked to discover that is the purpose for writing the letter. If you've learned as much from your study in Romans as I've learned from my study, then you're going to be shocked with me. Imagine, Paul writes such a magnificent letter simply to remind them of what they already knew. It is obvious, then, that the church in Rome was well-founded in great Bible doctrine. They were well-rooted in the great truths of the Christian faith. Paul writes them to remind them of what they already know. I thought as I read that text, where could I travel in the United States of America and go to a church or to a group of Christians and determine to expound the epistle of Paul to the Romans simply with the purpose of reminding the people of what they already know? I did not know of a church anywhere where I could do that. Now, the Romans obviously were well grounded in the great truth. It seems to me there is another point that is worthy of our consideration for its practical application. I remember reading of a book salesman who once approached a farmer. He had a new set of books that he wanted to sell to this farmer. It was the How-To series, and the title of the set was 1001 New Things for You to Do. As soon as he told the farmer what the title of it was, the farmer gasped and resisted all of the approaches of the salesman. He said, my friend, I want you to know that I already have 100 old things to do, and I'm not looking for any new things to do. Now, the problem with many of us Christians is that we are not nearly so wise. While we feverishly look around for a new interpretation of a verse, or feverishly travel for a new vision or for a new theory, and always looking to hear something new. What we need deeply in many of our lives is to be reminded of what we already know, that it be by God's grace implemented and put into practice in our lives. The next time you are tempted to respond to a sermon, or tempted to respond to a book, or tempted to respond to a little brief message that is shared by a young man in the meeting of the church and say, I knew all that before. Stop carefully and consider the possibility that the reason why that has been repeated is because God very well may want you to hear it again. That what you know intellectually might be implemented practically in that life of yours. Paul wrote his epistle to the Romans to remind them. And Peter wrote to a group of Christians who were suffering to stir them up by way of remembrance. And we ought never to despise the word or the message that simply reminds us of the great truth that we already know. I discover in much of my counseling that I tell people very little new. And people come discouraged or facing a great critical question, and I open up a verse and I read that verse to them, and more times than not, they will say, well, I knew that all the time. I've just forgotten that. And all they needed was a word of remembrance to remind them. That's why Paul writes this great epistle. The first point he gives in his explanation then is, I do not want you to assume that I have a low estimate of you in the way I have written. Rather, I have written to you with all of your knowledge and goodness in order to stir you up by way of remembrance. But then the third and the last thing that is said through our section, develops out of the question, what right does Paul have to write to them to remind them? After all, who is Paul? And he is unknown to so many. What right does this man have to intrude into their home life and into their political life, into their very private life, and admonish and exhort? And so the third thing that is said through our epistle, through our passage here, is that this epistle to the Romans is justified by the character of Paul's ministry. And that is what Paul is going to teach us now through the rest of verse 15 and down to the end of verse 21. We're going to look at the character of Paul's ministry. Essentially, he is going to tell us that that ministry is the ministry of an apostle. He speaks of the grace that was given to him, a phrase that is repeated oftentimes in Paul's writing, each of which refers to the gift of apostleship that has been entrusted to him as a stewardship. And it is on the basis of that grace, that gift, that stewardship, his apostleship, it is on the basis of that that Paul has presumed to write to them, to admonish and to correct and to instruct them. That is going to be the justification for his epistle. Now we want to look at the verses that are before us, and we're going to discover in these verses five things concerning the character of Paul's ministry. First, the source of that ministry is from God. Verse 15 concludes, I am writing because of the grace that was given me from God. Paul is laying a solid foundation for his writing. He occupies a position that has been appointed to him of God. And so it is with the perspective of a godly, divinely appointed office and responsibility that Paul is now going to be writing to these Romans. The second thing that is made clear as he moves into verse 16 is the nature of Paul's ministry. He says, by way of describing his nature, that he was appointed by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now I think that is just a very, very beautiful phrase. That's the nature of Paul's ministry. If you are acquainted with the Old Testament, you will immediately see that this is superimposed upon the Levitical system of the Old Testament. And Paul sees himself functioning as a ministering priest. And he recognizes that he has been given special administrative responsibility by God among the Gentiles. And Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. And with that divinely appointed responsibility, Paul now has moved up to function in that role and to write to the Gentiles in Rome, instructing and admonishing them. The nature of his ministry is that he is the divinely appointed, specially appointed administrative leader among the work with the Gentiles. I want you also to notice that he says at the concluding phrase in that first part of verse 16, that as the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, he is ministering as a priest the gospel of God. There is what he is doing. Ministering as a priest the gospel of God. Now, if the first part of that phrase in verse 16 applies peculiarly to Paul, and it does, he was the apostle to the Gentiles, the second part of the phrase applies to every believer. It is not Paul alone who ministers as a priest the gospel of God. That is the privilege and the right and the responsibility of every believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, it is your calling, it is your privilege, and it is your solemn responsibility to minister as a priest the gospel of God. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells of an insurance salesman with whom he was close friends, a man who had schooled himself to always think in terms of every contact as a potential customer. And so whenever the man met a person for the first time, he tried to cultivate his relationship as thinking in terms of selling him some insurance. He went to church, he went to social activities, he went to weddings, he went to funerals, he went to all kinds of places to meet people. He was wanting to make contacts for the promotion of his business. He joined a lodge, he took up golf. He wanted to meet people. He spoke to the attendant at the service station. He spoke to the clerk at the grocery store. He spoke to the tailor. He spoke to his shoe salesman. He was speaking to them concerning his product, and he wanted to win them to his product. As a result, of course, he was a successful insurance salesman. He had schooled himself to think in terms of each contact as a possible customer. Now, Donald Gray Barnhouse continues and says, that is the mentality of the Apostle Paul. And that is to be the mentality of every child of God. Paul, as he moved through his life, pleaded with men to buy eternal life insurance by trusting Jesus Christ personally as his Savior. And that is the great privilege of every child of God. And I hope that God will work in our hearts as believers this morning to cultivate within us that expectation, that anticipation, that perspective, so that as God leads us into contact, it might be with a vision of ministering as a priest the good news of Jesus Christ to them. They need Him more than they need life insurance. They need Him more than any other product you have to offer. And you've got the product they need. The story is told of an uneducated Scotsman who began to preach in his little mining town. And he was so effective that God opened the doors for his field of ministry to spread. One day a young man came to him and said, "Sir, how did you receive your call to preach the gospel?" He said, "Well, God gave me a deep, deep burden and concern for men who were without Christ." But he said, "I argued with God. I said, 'God, you know that I'm uneducated, and you know that I've got no spiritual gift at all.'" And he says, "God argued back with me. God said to me, 'Jamie, you know what the sickness is, don't you?'" And he said, "Yes, I had to admit to God that I knew that the sickness was the disease of sin." And then he said, "Jamie, you know what the remedy for that sickness is, don't you?" And he said, "Yeah, I had to admit to God that I knew that the remedy was a personal trust in Jesus Christ, who had died for sin." And then he said, "God said to me, 'Jamie, all I'm asking you to do is to take the remedy to those who are sick.'" And he said, "That became my call to preach the gospel." Daniel Niles changes the analogy but comes out with the same emphasis when he says that evangelism is simply one beggar telling another beggar where he can find some food. And that is exactly the privilege that God has given to you. You have the great privilege, having found the bread of life, having found the Lamb of God, having been brought to Him by God the Holy Spirit, the great privilege of ministering as a priest the good news of Jesus Christ to those with whom you come in contact. That was the nature of Paul's ministry. In a technical sense, he was the apostle to the Gentiles with a special grace entrusted to him by God. He was the special administrative leader responsible for the ministry among the Gentiles. But in a practical sense, he was a minister as a priest, ministering the good news and the gospel of Christ. If that's the nature of his ministry, he goes on in verse 16 to point out, thirdly, the purpose of his ministry when he says that my offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the Levitical picture continues, and Paul is still speaking in terms of the Levitical system of the Old Testament. He pictures himself now not only as an administrative priest ministering the gospel, but now he sees himself as the high priest. And the offering that is on the altar is an offering of Gentiles. And his deep concern is to so work with those Gentiles that as he offers that offering up to God, that the offering will be acceptable to God. You see, a priest in the days of the Old Testament could offer a sacrifice that would be unacceptable to God, or one that would be acceptable. And Paul draws from that Old Testament situation and he says, it is my purpose in moving out to the corners of the earth doing my evangelism. It is my purpose to come to him as the high priest with an offering of Gentiles that will be acceptable to God. Now, if a man is to be acceptable to God, there is, first of all, the great need that that man become the possessor of God's righteousness. And that is only possible through the message of the gospel. And so Paul preached the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried and that he was raised again. And that if men will trust him in a personal way as their Savior, they shall be clothed with the very righteousness of God and as a result be acceptable to him. It is not only the preaching of the gospel that makes the man acceptable, but it is God's response to man's belief when he sanctifies that person by means of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, in our phrase, is looking at it from two pictures. He is saying, first of all, that as the priest, it is my deep desire that that offering be acceptable to God, those Gentiles among whom I am preaching. If they are ever to be acceptable to God, then it is only through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as they respond, God sanctifies them by the Holy Spirit, making them acceptable to him. Now, it seems to me, as I have analyzed this and applied it in my own life, that there is a tremendous application. Now, what could be a greater purpose, a higher motive, for the child of God to teach a Sunday school class than the desire to, as a priest, have an offering of those little children in the Sunday school class and offer that little class as an offering to God that will be accepted by him? What could be a greater motive for the man who moves out into the mission field, or for the person who stands before a congregation as I do Sunday after Sunday and preach? What could be more important than so serving and so preaching that those to whom we serve and minister will be as an offering acceptable by God? Now, I say that for two reasons. The first reason is that if we are ever through our service with a Sunday school class or with our children or in a congregation, if we are ever to have an offering of people that God will accept, it will only be by means of a faithful proclamation of the gospel message. And as men by the Spirit of God respond to that message and believe, are sanctified by the Holy Spirit, it is only on that ground that they shall ever be accepted by God. And the second reason I emphasize it is that it seems to me that that is a perspective I have lost in my life. And I am afraid it is lost in the lives of many believers. I discover sometimes as I look into my heart and as I listen to other believers that our motive for witnessing, our motive for preaching the gospel is to save and deliver that person from eternal hell. And not for a moment would I belittle that motive, only to suggest that there's a higher one. Only to suggest that for the child of God involved in the ministry of the gospel, that there is nothing that is more motivating, nothing that is a higher priority than the desire to prepare from that group of people to whom you are witnessing a kind of offering of people that you can present to God that he shall accept. That shall be to his honor and to his glory. And as I look over the congregation this morning and as I preach the gospel Sunday after Sunday, I need to constantly keep in mind that the deep need that men and women have who come to Believer's Chapel is not for a reformation in their life. It is not for help in their material needs. The deep need that they have is a new birth experience, a conversion experience through believing in Jesus Christ, that God by His Spirit will sanctify them so that they will be acceptable to God. And it is that kind of an offering that will bring great delight and great pleasure and great honor to God. That's the purpose behind Paul's ministry. Now he continues with the fourth thing that he wants to say to us in verses 17 through 19, where he just hints at the extent of his ministry. He moves into it with a transition and says, "Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God." If we were to stop at that point, we would conclude that Paul was somewhat of a braggart. But he is surely not that. He goes on in verse 18 and he says, "For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me." First of all, he is saying, I am going to eliminate from the consideration of the extent of the gospel. I am going to eliminate considering what God has done through other men. He's been busy through Peter, and he's been busy through James, and he's been busy through a number of other men. I am only going to speak of my sphere of ministry. And it is a generous token on Paul's part, emphasizing that he is not boasting and bragging. The point that is really made, however, is that he says the things that I am going to speak of concerning my ministry are what Christ has accomplished through me. And it is that note that eliminates any suggestion of bragging on Paul's part. He is recognizing that what has happened in his ministry around the world has been Christ working through him. Just recently I read a little article in the monthly periodical, which I read regularly. The article was entitled, Somebody Stealing God's Glory. It was so significant that I duplicated it and sent it to all of the men who are involved in ministry and teaching here at the chapel. And the point that was made by the author was that across America, remarkable things have happened in some churches or through some individuals or by means of some organization. And historically, whenever that has happened, the response of the rest of the Christians around the country is to write to the individual or quickly to come and to see how it was done. What the technique was. What their method was. How it was handled. The point that the author is making is, somebody stealing God's glory. And that is precisely what we do when for a very moment, when for a single second, we suppose that anything that was done was a result of a technique or a method or a certain procedure. It is to steal the glory from God because what has happened has oftentimes been in spite of the method. It has oftentimes been in contrast with the technique. It has been a work of God's grace. The same two men can use the same method and technique. With one there is great blessing, with the other there is not. It is a matter of God's sovereign grace at work. And we need to be very careful about stealing the glory from God by attributing blessing, the salvation of a soul, the growth of a church, the advance of a movement, by attributing any of that to a technique or to a man or to a policy or to a certain program. Let's give God the glory. And that is what Paul does. He says, this that I am going to speak of is what Christ has accomplished through me. I am simply an instrument. Often he would say it has been in spite of me. Now he goes on as he's talking about this extent of the ministry to say that what Christ has accomplished is really remarkable. He says it has resulted in the end of verse 18 in the obedience of the Gentile. And I cannot pass that without making a comment or two. My friend, that's conversion. Conversion is the work of God in the life of an individual that results in a life of obedience to God and to the Word of God. In the 19th century, the raging controversy among evangelicals was baptismal regeneration. The thesis was that the new birth is conveyed by means of an act that men performed, an act that man controlled, baptism. That is not a major controversy any longer. In the 20th century, evangelicals are raging over the controversy of decisional regeneration in the terms of J. Adams. Decisional regeneration differs from baptismal regeneration only in that decisional regeneration gives the certainty of the new birth, attaches the certainty of the new birth to an act that man performs. So that if he makes the decision, we say he's saved. If he prays the prayer, he's saved. The infamous altar call that has arisen in the last century is part of the false theology of decisional regeneration. The earnest and dedicated soul winner that speaks in his ignorance to an individual and says, by a simple series of rote repetition, some questions and phrases that he feels concludes with the possibility of him giving the assurance that that man is saved. He says to him, are you a sinner? And the man says, yes, sir, I am. And he says, do you believe that Jesus Christ died for you? Yes, sir, I do. Well, praise God, my friend, you're saved. And he is nothing of the sort. That kind of rote repetition without it touching the heart of the man results in nothing that is spiritual or eternal. We have done a great disservice to men and women in giving them the assurance of their salvation on the basis of a decision that they have made. It is no such thing. Now I am not for a moment denouncing the point of a decision. It is obvious that salvation is in relation to a decision that a man makes. But if it is salvation, it is a decision that is made in response to the promptings and work of the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that the Spirit of God has led that man to the decision of trusting Christ will be that in his life he will walk obedient to the Word of God. That is what Paul saw in his ministry. As a result of his ministry, he saw men who became obedient to Christ, and that is the mark of conversion. It is a test of genuine salvation. It is a product of the new birth. Now, Paul concludes that point in verse 19 by giving to us in detail, in summary detail, the extent of his ministry. He says, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. What a remarkable statement. You get the picture. Jerusalem in the province of Judea. And then the province of Syria with the great cities of Damascus and Antioch. And then the province of Cilicia with the great city of Tarsus. And then the province of Pamphylia with the cities of Perga and Attalia. And then the province of Pisidia with the great city of Antioch. Beside that, the great province of Laconia. Above it, the province of Galatia. Beside that, the great province of Asia with cities like Jerusalem, like Ephesus and Troas. Across the Aegean Sea, the great Roman province of Macedonia with Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Below it, the province of Achaia with a great city of Corinth from which he is writing this letter. And then beyond that, the great state of Illyricum on the very shores of the state of Italy. Paul stretches from Judea right across all of that area through Eurasia and into Europe, right over to the shores of Italy, and he says, I have fulfilled the gospel in all of that area. And I am astounded. I say to myself, Paul, are you for a moment supposing that they have all become believers in Christ? No, not for a moment, he said. My point was to hit all of the high spots, to touch all of those capital cities, to preach the gospel, see a few people saved, establish a church, appoint some elders, lead them with the word of God, and then move on and let the Spirit of God take over. And now as he's come right over to the very borders of Italy, and as we shall study next week, he is looking forward to his visit to Rome. He looks back over it all and he says, I have fulfilled the gospel. That is the extent of my ministry. Now he concludes our passage by pointing out that the basic motivation behind his kind of ministry and his strategy was based upon a text in Isaiah 52, verse 15. And he says, on the basis of that verse, I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. You see, Paul was a pioneer. Now, Paul's ministry was laying foundations for churches, not building on other people's foundations. But to Paul, the world was the unevangelized region. And he looked into that unevangelized area, and he said, my deep aspiration, the basic motivation behind this style of ministry is to preach the gospel where it's never been heard before. That's very difficult to do in the United States of America. In terms of Paul's definition, I am afraid that we must conclude that the United States is an evangelized country. If there is any doubt, we could drive to most of the corners of the mainland and turn on our radio at any time of the day and hear a Bible message or gospel presentation. On Sunday, we could pick it out from 10 or 12 different stations. The United States virtually is an evangelized country. You see, that's the case for foreign missions. There are many countries in the world that are not evangelized. Are you sobered by the fact that over half of the 3.5 billion people on this earth have never heard the name of Jesus Christ? They are unevangelized. Great countries of the world. To emphasize the disproportion, consider for a moment. 9% of the world's population is English speaking. 91% of the world's population is non-English speaking. Now notice the disproportion. 90% of the believing Christians in the world today come from this 9% of the English speaking. 94% of the evangelical ministers and missionaries are working among the 9% English speaking. And 96% of the money that is given by evangelicals is invested among the 9% English speaking. The logic that argues in favor of the foreign mission field, I suspect, was best stated by Borden of Yale, who said, if there were 10 men carrying a log, and 9 were on one end and 1 was on the other, and you wanted to help, which end would you lift on? Now that is the logic for foreign missions. Logic, of course, falls far, far short of the leading of the Spirit of God. But that is the logic of foreign missions. And against that kind of background, I want to conclude this morning by trying to draw together for you several principles that will reflect, I believe, Paul's strategy concerning foreign missions as we look at the tremendous, overwhelming, awesome need that there is in the world today for the message of the gospel. Several principles. Principle number 1 in regard to Paul's strategy, I believe, is this. Paul recognized, in a very practical and very important way, Paul recognized that it was God's design to confront men with the gospel through a personal witness. God could have done his evangelism by means of angels. He could have evangelized as he did the Apostle Paul by means of direct revelation, and yet he chose to use men. We've observed that in Romans 10. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now, Paul's very first point in regard to his strategy for worldwide evangelism is that he does recognize that it is God's design. He does not need to do it this way, but he has chosen to confront men with the message of the gospel by a personal witness. The second thing that Paul, I believe, understood in regard to his strategy was that he realized that the Spirit of God chooses and commissions certain believers to the specific work of carrying the message of the gospel to the foreign lands and the frontiers. Paul understands that every believer is a missionary. He teaches clearly that we are all ambassadors for Christ and that it is our responsibility, each one, to be as priests ministering the gospel. The early Christian church went gossiping the gospel everywhere they went. But he recognized that God chooses certain individuals to carry the message to the frontiers. That's why he waited. He went to Antioch, preached there for a period of time, and he waited until God the Holy Spirit said, "Separate unto me Paul and Barnabas." God chooses certain individuals for this kind of work. I am not suggesting then that each of us is to abandon our homes and to quit our jobs and to move to the frontier. That would, of course, be not only disastrous, it would be totally unbiblical. It would be carnal in the deepest sense. We are to recognize that every believer is a missionary right where God has put him. But God chooses some individual to move out onto that frontier and to minister as a priest the good news of Jesus Christ. The third thing that appears from the scriptures involved in Paul's strategy is that the element of need was a major factor in his call. It's hard to avoid that as you read Paul's life and as you see the direction of his ministry. And I think that it is a legitimate element in the call of a believer. William Carey said that his call was an open Bible before an open map of the world, and he went to India. Robert Morrison said, "Jesus, I give myself to thy service. My desire is to be engaged where laborers are most wanted." He went to China. James Gilmore of Mongolia decided the question of his field of labor by logic and common sense. "Is the kingdom a harvest field? Then I thought it reasonable to seek work where the need was greatest and the workers fewest." And he went to Asia. Now, of course, we are not for a moment proposing that the leading of a man or woman to his field of service is on the basis of logic. But the logical appeal for foreign missions is on the basis of need. And as the believer becomes constrained by God and concerned, and perhaps called by God to the frontier foreign region to share the message where they have never heard that message, then one of the factors that God may use in directing him to that sphere of service will be the element of need. Need does not become the single or primary factor, but it does seem to become a factor that God may well use in directing that called individual to the sphere of service on the frontier. The fourth principle that is part of Paul's strategy is that he understood the home church had the privilege and the responsibility of sending and supporting Paul and missionaries to the foreign fields who were called by the Spirit. That is what the church at Antioch does. They had the great privilege of sending Paul and Barnabas out on that first missionary journey. I think that's a great privilege that God gives to us here at Believer's Chapel. What a great privilege it is for us here at home who have been left here by God. What a great privilege for us as a congregation, for the elders to be sensitive to the Spirit of God calling an individual young person, a young couple, perhaps an older couple, to move out into the frontier and to minister the good news. And it will be our privilege and our responsibility to send them and to support them in any way that we possibly can do. That's the New Testament strategy for the evangelism of the world. The fifth principle that emerges from Paul's strategy is that he did not follow any clear-cut, regimented program, but rather he was led by the Spirit. There was no one dictating to him where he should go or where he ought not to go, other than the Holy Spirit. If you were to read through the book of Acts, you would be impressed with the fact that Paul is God's man. He is led by the Spirit. The Spirit leads him sometimes by direct revelation. He leads him sometimes by prayer. He leads him sometimes through circumstances. But he is a man who does not break through closed doors. He does not force his way into mission fields that God has not opened. He is a man who waits and is led and directed by God the Holy Spirit into his sphere of service. The next thing that emerges, the sixth in regard to his principles, is that Paul did seek the prayerful support of other believers and churches. We will note that in many of his concluding words in his epistles, he asks for their prayer and he is concerned about their prayerful support of him in his ministry. And I want to suggest to you that one of the great ways that you and I can share in the ministry that men are having in Laos and in Austria and on the shores of the Nile River or beside the holy river of India or in the dense, dark jungles of the Amazon, one of the ways that you and I can stand shoulder to shoulder with them and share with them in that ministry is to pray for them. And I hope that you have the name of a missionary up on the wall beside your supper table so that your children know the names of some missionaries. They know where those missionaries are serving. That you write them a letter every once in a while and they write you a letter back and you're able to sit at the table and read with your children a letter from a man who is on the frontier sharing the message with men who have never heard it before, and share in that man's ministry by prayer. Paul coveted that on the part of Christians. The last thing in regard to his strategy was this. He went into the areas of high population density. He went into the places where there was political and religious and economic influence. He went to Jerusalem and to Damascus and Attalia and Pamphylia and Ephesus and Troas and each of the great capitals of those provinces. He went into those places and he taught the gospel. God saved men. He brought them together and established the church. He ultimately appointed elders. He left them with the word of God and he moved on. And he trusted the Spirit of God with them and entrusted them to the Spirit of God. That's Paul's strategy. Now I know to you and to me it seems so foreign from what is happening today. Any similarity is purely coincidental. It is so foreign to what is happening today in missions. And I hope to God that we shall have a vision for an apostolic strategy in regard to worldwide evangelism. If we should conclude that what Paul did and what the apostles did seems to have been a colossal failure, and the apostle or the Spirit of God botched his work when Paul left him churches to care for, if as we look back on it historically and conclude that didn't work out too well, we need to always recall that the work of the Spirit of God is calling men to Jesus Christ whom God has given to Jesus Christ. He is not out to save the world. He is out to save those who are the elect in the world. And the Spirit of God has unerringly and faithfully done just that down through the centuries. Seems to me that what we need to recognize this morning is that every believer is a missionary. In your office, in your home, on the campus, in the dorm, you're a missionary. You have been entrusted with the remedy to men's deepest and most fatal illness, the disease of sin. It is a great privilege that God has given to you and to me to minister as a priest that good news that there is salvation and forgiveness by receiving Jesus Christ as Savior. You see, the serving the Lord in Dallas is no different than serving the Lord in Angola, in Zaire, in India, in Europe. The difference is not a spiritual difference, it is simply a geographic difference. That is the only difference. The call to foreign missionary work is not a call to service. You have that. It is rather a call in guiding you to the particular geographic point of your service. And I have the confidence that with such a large congregation of young people at Believer's Chapel and so many young couples, that God by His Spirit, perhaps very well, may in His sovereign wisdom and grace have chosen some of you wonderful young people to give you the privilege of carrying the message of the gospel to some frontier country, to some tribe, to some family, to some individual whose ears have never rung with the sweet name of Jesus Christ. I cannot think of any privilege that would be greater, any honor that God should entrust upon you higher than the privilege of calling you to that kind of ministry. The question that I confront in my life for myself and Marilyn, for my children, and the question that you must confront is,